Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, and keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you, from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing Psalter number 416, stanzas 2 and 3. Bitter tears of lamentation are my food by night and day. In my deep humiliation, where is now thy God, they say. O my soul, why art thou grieving? Why disquieted in me? Hope in God, thy faith retrieving. Let him still thy refuge be. 2 and 3 of 416. Let us now read God's holy word from the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. From 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, beginning at verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gifts, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us now ask for his blessing upon our gathering. O Lord, we have come together in this evening hour. It's a midweek service. Lord, may it indeed be a worship service. Then we need thy spirit to worship in spirit and truth, that our worship may not be formality, no lip service, no outward appearance, not a vain show. But Lord, wilt thou make us upright, and wilt thou grant us a true prayer for thy blessing in speaking and in listening, in coming and in going, in praying and in singing. We are so dependent upon thee. Lord, impress that upon our hearts, and give us a sense of our own unworthiness, that we may loathe ourselves, and that we may take a delight not in us, but in him who is altogether lovely. Lord, that we may learn to despair in a holy manner of all our own efforts and virtues and good works and hopes and everything that is ours. But that the foundation may be disclosed to us, the only foundation, the church's strong foundation, the rock, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that we may cast ourselves upon him, that we may lay our needs before thee, that we may come into thy presence through him who has opened the way where there was no way, who descended into this world, into the lowest parts of the earth, who descended to hell, but also rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven. Lord, wilt thou have respect unto the blessed work and merits of thy only begotten Son, in whom is all thy pleasure. We pray for the wondrous operation of thy Spirit, Lord, to quicken the dead, to awaken those who are fast asleep, to humble the proud, to win over the worldly minded, to draw those who are afar, to lift up from the dungeon, to embrace in thy arms, to give a holy kiss to a sin-sick and deeply guilty son or daughter of Adam. Lord, we ask thee that matters may happen under the preaching of thy word, that words will become matters, that sin will become sin, so that Christ may become Christ, that God will be God, man nothing, and that the savor of Christ may go forth. Lord, that thy servants may be a good savor of him in those who are delivered and also in those who perish. For thy word will go forth and it will accomplish all that thou sendest it for. Let it not return void. Lord, may it not testify against us on that great day. That day is coming. Thy word tells us so. And the signs of the end times point in that direction. Every heartbeat brings us closer to the end of our life and to the return of Christ. And in particular, a week of preparation reminds us of that solemn truth that we all have to be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ, and that everything that transpired in darkness, in secret, will then come to the light. Oh, we pray that we may be taken apart in this evening, that our young people may receive a place in the school of Christ, that they may covet him to be their teacher, their prophet, their priest, their king, their all in all. Lord, work in the hearts of our children. Wilt thou remember the very little ones they cannot gather with us? Even the youngest member of the congregation, a child born in the past few days, thou hast made it well for the parents. O Lord, may it be that 10th sheep that will receive the blow of grace, that may be set apart out of the flock to be consecrated unto the service of the Lord. We ask thee for thy servants, O God, our brothers in the ministry, our friend and brother, the former pastor of this flock. Wilt thou remember him together with his wife and the children, each of the children, O Lord, wilt thou fulfill their need according to thy riches in glory? Uphold and strengthen, be with him and all his loved ones, and grant, O God, that he may receive a blessed time in the midst of his and his wife's children. We pray, O Lord, that also when he is called to go forth and bring thy word in this short period of time in different places, but in particular in the congregation of Picture Butte, that he may be a blessing, that he may receive a blessing. We ask thee, O Lord, wilt thou multiply the number of thy servants? O remember also the elders and deacons. May we pray, Lord, wilt thou call new ones into the office of the eldership or deaconship? Then people need to be drawn, O God. They need to be converted, and then they will call themselves unconverted. They will not raise the flag. But may it be seen yet, may it be sensed that the Lord is not yet done, and that a new generation rises to take over that banner. O Lord, we ask thee, wilt thou remember them in their studies, in their schoolwork and assignments, but also our students in higher institutions of learning, our young people and adults in the workforce. Especially we pray at this time that there is harvesting, and there are hopes and disappointments, there are fears, but also blessings. O God, the harvest will be gathered in, is being gathered in. Preparations are being made at the same time for a new season. May all that work be done in dependency upon the arm of thy strength. Wilt thou remember those who are in difficulties financially, materially, mentally, socially? Thou knowest, Lord, all the needs in our congregation. Wilt thou remember those who are struggling with issues in their life, with sins, but also with pain and grief? We pray for those who have been abused in whatever form. We ask thee also for perpetrators, that they may be brought to true repentance. Oh, may the love of God break many hearts yet, then the tears will flow. Thy law will be taken seriously. God's holiness will shine forth, and wonders will yet happen. Sheep will be gathered which are not of this fold, and it will be one fold and one shepherd. Lord, then we ask thee, remember the whole congregation, also those who are listening by the church telephone, the residents of Bethesda Home, and all those, O God, who cannot be here at this time. May we ask thee in this week of preparation that thy word may be a touchstone, that light may be given so that we shall not appropriate what does not appertain to us, that we shall not boast and glory in things that were not given, but that also thy poor and needy ones will not deny what thou hast wrought. Grant them light, truth within. Grant, O Lord, that what we sang of may be practiced and exercised. Lord, we now wish to commend ourselves unto thee, not having any ground in self, nothing to claim in us, but minister unto us out of thy fullness, care for us. Glorify thy name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing together Psalter 73, stanzas 2 and 3 and 5 and 6. O Lord, regard me when I cry. Hide not thy face afar from me. My heart had failed in fear and woe. Fear not, though succor be delayed. The stanzas 2 and 3 and 5 and 6 of Psalter number 73. In the meantime, your offerings will be received. Dear congregation, this evening we give our attention to the canons of Dort, the fifth head of doctrine. So we have come to the last chapter, the last of the five articles against the remonstrance, the fifth head of doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And we read Articles 1, 2, and 3. May the Lord lead us and give us light in speaking and listening. Article 1, whom God calls according to His purpose to the communion of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and regenerates by the Holy Spirit, He delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. Second article, hence spring daily sins of infirmity, and hence spots adhere to the best works of the saints, which furnished them with constant matter for humiliation before God, and flying for refuge to Christ crucified, for mortifying the flesh more and more by the spirit of prayer and by holy exercises of piety, and for pressing forward to the goal of perfection, till being at length delivered from this body of death, they are brought to reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. Third article, by reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end thus far. The faithfulness of God. These three articles all speak about the faithfulness of God. Then first of all, we see a great deliverance. In the second place, a deep humbling. And finally, a powerful preservation. So this evening, we listen to the message that speaks of the faithfulness of God. First of all, a great deliverance, in the second place, a deep humbling, and finally, a powerful preservation. As we said, congregation, we have come to the last of the five articles, the last of the five chapters, the last of the five parts, which constitute the canons of Dort. If you look back for a moment, then we have seen in the first head of doctrine something about the electing love of God the Father with which He has loved His people from before the foundation of the world in free and sovereign grace. The second head of doctrine spoke of the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Son, that redeeming love with which He gave Himself up to die on the cross, to be a ransom for many. Then the third and fourth heads of doctrine actually spoke about the applying love of God the Holy Ghost. the Spirit of God who quickens dead sinners, who works conversion in a most powerful way, and brings to conviction of sin and misery, and joins unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when we come to the last head of doctrine, the last chapter, it will be about the perseverance of the saints. Isn't that written above this last chapter? Of the perseverance of the saints. A different title could have been of the indwelling corruption. Why? When we read that last chapter, we meet a lot of corruption, a lot of pollution yet in the life of God's dear children. The perseverance of the saints, but those saints appear to be not the kind of saints that we think of. Instead of being utterly holy, they often prove to be so unholy yet. And congregation of that perseverance in the faith, that perseverance in the way of sanctification, nothing would come if the Lord would leave those saints unto themselves. And that's why we prefer to speak about the faithfulness of God this evening. Not the faithfulness of God's people, first of all, but the faithfulness of the Lord for the unfaithful and stubborn people of sinners. It is noteworthy that the saints, that God's children in chapter 5 are designated the elect. That is not by chance, but there is a reason for that. The elect. It shows actually God's work. The elect. It shows that the saints are not people with a halo around their heads, but they are those who have been called according to the purpose of God. In other words, the work of God is brought to the foreground. Also in this last chapter, it's not about man and his possibilities and his strength and his resolution, his perseverance. If there is a perseverance of the saints, and yes, thankfully we may say there is such a thing, then it's only because there is a persevering love of God. There is that unrelenting faithfulness of the Lord. And it's good to emphasize that in this evening. We remember that the Remonstrants or the Arminians were adamantly opposed to the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of election, unconditional election. And that's why we read about the elect in chapter 5. About God's purpose. About his eternal counsel. And not, first of all, about the believers. No, the elect. So it's not about what man does, what man is able to accomplish, but it's about what God does. It's about what God has already done before he made heaven and earth. The purpose of God. salvation lies secured. On the one hand, in the eternal purpose and counsel of God the Father, and on the other side, in everlasting glory. There is the good pleasure of God the Father that points back to eternity. And there is the perseverance of the saints that points forward to the end. And in between, there is that golden chain of salvation. Now, whom God calls, we read in Article 1, whom God calls according to his purpose to the communion of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, calls. And the Bible speaks about calling, and sometimes the outward calling is mentioned. We live under that outward calling. We are being called to repentance and salvation in an outward sense. But here in Article 1, it is about the inward call, the efficacious, powerful, irresistible call, whom God calls according to his purpose. He stands, and it stands fast. He speaks, and it is done. He calls. As it was in the creation, so it also is in recreation. When God calls, that sinner can no longer say no. Then he must come. And then he wants to come. He is made willing to come. He is won over by the love of God, by the spirit of regeneration. When God calls, then the will of man is subdued, is turned around, so man is conquered and inwardly won over. That is irresistible. Dear congregation, can that also be said of us? Have you been called in that way? Does that appear in the fruit? Have you fallen? Fallen before the Lord? Fallen towards God as a guilty one? As a leprous sinner? Have you been called out of darkness to that marvelous light that rose in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you learned to despair of all your own doing? Oh, if that is true in your life, you are poor. And yet, so rich. Unspeakably rich. Such people are brought to communion. The communion of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come. They shall come with weeping and with supplication. The Lord leads them. The way is open to them. Where they see no way, it is God himself who discloses a way in another, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are brought to flee unto that precious Savior to find a place under his wings. Yea, they are called to take refuge in his wounds. And when those sinners may come to him and are taken over by him, they will taste something of that sweet communion with God. They taste something of that peace that passes all understanding. Such happy people, you say. You are right. However, when we read this first article, congregation, then we read about much inward corruption, don't we? Much remaining corruption. It is true the Lord has been good for them, and yet they go astray so often and frequently that fellowship with the Lord is broken again. And when you ask, what is the reason? Well, they are sinners. And they remain sinners in themselves. And the day is coming that they will die as sinners. They never rise above themselves. Unless the Lord lifts them up a moment. Again and again. Despite that great deliverance that we heard about in the first four chapters, they remain what they are. Children of Adam. Despite that great deliverance. Because that deliverance is great. He calls them. And he regenerates them by the Holy Spirit. That's another expression that is used here in Article 1. He regenerates them. Those things go together. That calling and regeneration. If the Lord calls a sinner in a powerful way, he also pours out life into the soul of that man, that woman, that boy or girl. In such a glorious way, our Dort fathers have spoken about it in the preceding chapters. Regeneration, the new birth, born from above, born anew, born not out of corruptible seed, but out of that incorruptible seed of the Word of God, born again by the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Lord has laid that seed of regeneration in their soul. It's people who know a new life that will never die, because it comes from God. And it draws them unto God. And yet, what we find here in this evening is that there is still so much corruption, so much remaining, an inward corruption. There is a struggle till their last breath. It's the church militant here below. There's a strife between the flesh and the spirit. Between that new life, that new principle, the new man, on the one hand, and that old principle of sin, the old man, the flesh, the carnal nature, on the other hand. When one of our ministers was in Irianjaya many years ago, he was taken apart by a Papua, a converted heathen, a man who had evidenced a new life, had been baptized, and walked as a true Christian. And this man groaned because he said, "I do not know how to express it." But he said, "Reverend, it seems there are two hearts within me, not one heart. When I was a heathen, there was one heart that went the wrong way. When I became a Christian, it seemed I received a new heart, and everything was so new and so lively. And there was such a desire to serve God and no more to sin against the Lord. And now I don't know what to think of myself." He said, "It's as if I have two hearts within me. And those hearts are fighting each other all the time. And that evil heart seems to prevail." He said, "What should I do? I dare not speak about it with anyone." And the minister said, "It seems we are brothers." "Brothers?" "Yes," he said, "I know of that strife in me, there are also two hearts. In Paul, there were also two hearts. And he went with that Papua to Romans 7, where the apostle speaks about that inner conflict between the flesh and the spirit, between the new and the old man. Do you know that strife, congregation? In a sense, every man knows strife. In a sense. Also our young people, also every adult. There may be strife within us between higher inclinations and lower inclinations. But that's not that strife between the flesh and the spirit as we find it in the heart of God's people. It's a strife between flesh and flesh. In the natural man, the I sits upon the throne, the old man, and that old man has lower impulses and lusts, and you name it, but that old man may also have more lofty thoughts and feelings. Still, it remains the old man. Until the Lord comes. In that powerful way to dethrone that I. Then something new is born. A spiritual nature is born. Then it's the spirit and no longer the flesh that reigns. And that's the beginning of sanctification. That's the beginning of that Christian life. What does it say here in Article 1? He delivers them also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life. In other words, sin is still dwelling in them, but is no longer having dominion over them. There is still the power of sin, but something has changed. In principle, that power has been broken in the life of those whom the Lord calls to salvation. We might say they have been called out of that house of bondage. They are no longer in Egypt. And at the same time, they are not yet in Canaan. They are still on their way through the wilderness of this life. They will no longer end up in the hands of the enemy. They are no longer slaves of sin, because Christ says, if the Son has made you free, ye shall be free indeed. It's a radical change. And it cannot be otherwise, because in conversion there is something that breaks. There is something that is born. Something new has entered one's life. And that big I does not have that sole dominion over man any longer. And yet. Yet there is that inward corruption that I can revive so easily. It is so little subdued. It so often claims its old rights again. And so we read in Galatians 5 about the works of the flesh, even in the life of God's people, lusts, impure lusts, discord, envying, strife, indulgence in food and drink, and you name it. So in every child of God, there is a filthy source of iniquity. We have all heard about that oil well near Texas in the Gulf of Mexico. How difficult it was to cap it, to stop that flow, that spilling of oil, that contamination of the waters, the coast, and everything the oil met on its way. So many plans were devised. So many efforts were made. And everything was futile. Day after day, week after week, month after month. Congregation, is that not an image of your and my heart? Who will cap it? That leak? Who will stop the flow? That mighty stream of fault and transgressions prevailing day by day. And here you have the lamentation of a true child of God. Oh, he would actually need 10 hands to stop it, to close that gap. And he has only 2 hands. And those hands are so weak. And he himself is so feeble. A congregation, that is the reason that here in chapter 5, we also hear about a deep humbling. Yes, there is a great deliverance, but our second thought, we also hear about a deep humbling, a deep humiliation, because the Lord delivers also from the dominion and slavery of sin in this life, though, it says at the end of Article 1, though not altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh, so long as they continue in this world. Yes, they are delivered from the power of sin, but not from the body of sin. And those are words that make us think of what Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 22 and following. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul, do you mean that? Yes, I do. But dear apostle, are you not a justified child of God? Have you not spoken about that great wonder that the Lord has acquitted you from all guilt and punishment? And that you have received a title to eternal life? Do you not glory in God through Jesus Christ? He says, yes, I do. I did. And I still hope to do that by the grace of God. But that does not take away the fact that in myself, I'm such a wretch. I'm so undone. Paul, are you serious? Yes, I am. And then congregation, we can see what remains in the life of a child of God after all the benefits received in the school of grace. A poor sinner. Not a rich possessing Christian, but a poor sinner. That is all. Nothing more than that in himself. Does this sound offensive? Does that insult you? Is it irritating? It was very offensive for Arminius. For Arminius. It was something he could not agree with. Something that he fought against. Something that he tried to explain away. For instance, Romans 7. Yes, he also found that in the Bible. But he said, well, that was Paul before his conversion. That is man by nature. Then a struggle is going on. There is no victory over sin. It's always this and that. It's always strife. Paul before his conversion, Romans 7. Or maybe when he was just converted. Maybe when God had just come into his life. Then he experienced that struggle. And then he had to say, the things which I want to do, I do them not. And the things which I hate, the things which I want to avoid, I fall into them time and again. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But he overcame. Arminius said, this was only for a time. This is only the beginning life of a Christian, but very soon he will attain greater heights and lead a life of victory and glory. That is how Romans 7 was explained by Jacob Arminius. And we must be honest, although it grieves me to say it, this is also the explanation that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives to Romans 7. The learned doctor has written many good things, but here we must disagree with him. Here we must firmly disagree with him. No. Paul does not speak about the time before he was a Christian or that initial stage of his spiritual life. But it's difficult to understand it. It's a riddle to the world and also to religion. It is not understood. One says, how is this possible? For instance, in Romans 6, verse 14, the apostle says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And in the next chapter, same verse, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not just have my flesh, but I am flesh. I am carnal, sold under sin. That's a riddle. A riddle for all those around them, but also a riddle often for themselves. If they perceive what's going on within them, they say, Lord, how can this be? How can this coexist with grace? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, when the apostle, boys and girls, when the apostle used that expression, his readers understood it very well, because the body of this death, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What did he mean? When in Rome someone was sentenced to death, for instance, by crucifixion, he had murdered someone else and he had been condemned to die, then first he had to walk through Rome, through the streets of the city with the dead body, the corpse of his victim upon his back. And that was a heavy burden. You will understand that. And it was despicable because that body was already in a state of decay. It had a terrible stench. And he had to go with that dead body on his back. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I am to blame. I have brought it upon myself. Do you understand that? Also in a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper, that you walk with a corpse upon your back. And you cannot get rid of it yourself. Arminius said, come on. That goes too deep. That is not necessary. That is perhaps the result of a melancholy nature. No, this is not the normal Christian life. But we find it here in Romans 7, and we also find it in the five articles against the remonstrance. It says that God's people are delivered from the guilt of sin and the power of sin, but not from the body of sin. There's an old expression that says they do less sin, but they become greater sinner. And if we say they will commit fewer sins, they would not even agree with that. Outwardly, that may be true, but now they discover sins in themselves which they had never seen before. It is as with the woman with the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5. The more she spent on the physicians, the worse it became with her. Nothing helped. And so we read about the daily sins of infirmity. In the forum for the administration of baptism, we read that if we sometimes by weakness fall into sin, we should therefore not despair and remain in sin. When we listen to the forum for the administration of the Lord's Supper this coming Sunday morning, the Lord willing, we will hear about sins which are still remaining in us against our will. That means God's child no longer lives in sin, but sin lives in him. And he would love to get rid of it and to live before the Lord in a holy manner. God requires that, and the Lord is so worthy. If he could, he would uproot all sins out of his life. Not only the branches, but the very roots in the heart. But there is that law of sin that wars against his might. And those roots are so deep, so deep. The daily sins of infirmity. No, that does not mean that those sins are excused. That the apostle says, well, that's how it is. You cannot help it, as if they are less serious. No, sins. Sins are sins and remain sin. It's guilt before God. It is sin also against light and love. And there can be so much anguish about it in the life of God's people because the Lord has been so good to them, and they sin not against a God who is far away, but a God who has never done them any wrong. They find sense in their most holy exercises. Daily sins of infirmity, spots adhering to the best works, not to the worst, but to the best works of the saints. Reason for deep humiliation. When in a tender moment, perhaps you know what that means. You have been in church and you're so much under the impression of what you've heard, under the impact of God's word. And then something happens already on the way home. And it's gone. Or you would like to prepare yourself for the Lord's Supper, and then you end up in a quarrel in your home, and you think, I'm such a hypocrite, I can better leave it. It's here, you see, it's all wrong in my life. You may have a tender moment, you may feel opening in prayer, and then it flashes through your mind, this is a beautiful prayer. Everything is gone. Pride. Self-righteousness. Sins which so easily beset us. And that is why the Lord's people must disqualify themselves time and again and disapprove of their best performances. The Lord does not deliver them altogether from the body of sin and from the infirmities of the flesh so long as they continue in this life. This doctrine is a thorn in the flesh of the so-called perfectionists. People who believe that a Christian can attain perfection already in this life. They have no strife anymore. At least, no strife with themselves anymore. They speak about strife with Satan and the world, other people. Not with themselves anymore. It's a thorn in the eye. It's a stumbling block for such people. And often, the fathers of Dort have been accused that they brought this doctrine just to make light of sin. And with contempt, they spoke about that small beginning in our Heidelberg Catechism, that small beginning of that true obedience to God. Now, what they forget, convenience-wise, is that that small beginning is yet a true, an upright beginning. It is born from God. And try to remember that, children. Better a living dog than a dead lion. If you have a lion, you boast about it, say, I have a lion, and you only have a dog. Well, take care. If your lion is dead, then you have less than the one with a living dog. You understand it in a spiritual sense? And yes, it is only a small beginning, but the saints grieve about it, and they desire to fight against it with the help of the Lord. It is that strife against the weakness of their life, and they cannot be satisfied with that. They fight against it. It says they humble themselves before the Lord Each day again, a child of God must say it was wrong again, Lord. When they bend their knees in front of their bed, they can never say, this time I did it. No, enter thou not into judgment with thy servant, O God. That makes them small and humble and dependent. That's why they can never stand above anyone else. And that is fortunate. That is fortunate. Because pride is such a terrible sin, congregation. Not only the sins of this world are filthy, but pride is such a stinking sin. And that pride can also be found in the heart of a child of God. He has become a robber of God's honor in paradise. That's a plague. But the Lord has medicine. He has a double remedy for it. It's first of all the sins of the past. The Apostle Paul, he spoke about what he had done. He had caused Christians to blaspheme the name of Jesus. And when Paul had been converted, he couldn't sleep because he heard those cries again. God had forgiven him that, but he could never forgive himself for what he had done. The sins of the past. That's the one remedy that the Lord uses to humble his people and to keep them small. And the other remedy is showing them who they are, who they still are, what they remain in themselves. And therefore, people of God, the greatest benefit in the life of grace is to become nothing with your benefits. With all your experiences, to become nothing and to be nothing, then you're fit for the Lord's table. Utterly unfit in yourself. Not the converted man or the converted woman who has been there before or who thinks now is the time, I'm ready for it. No, then you're not ready for it. Oh, they fly for refuge to Christ, crucified. We read in Article 2, with all their guilt and sin, they take refuge by faith to that fountain opened in Jesus' blood to be washed as a leper, to find atonement in his wounds, but then to experience also that their feet have to be washed every day again. Upon their pathway through this valley of tears to everlasting glory. Do you know what that means? Do you need him only to be justified, to be forgiven? Or do you also need him to be sanctified, to be made new, and to be forgiven again? Not just once, but again and again. Christ becomes so precious, congregation, in that way. Not much, but everything. That crucified Savior, a humbled Savior, only fits with a humbled sinner. Those two will find each other. Those two fit together. A crucified Savior and a sinner who must surrender every time again. So here is reason to be humbled, but also for the mortifying of the flesh more and more. God's people are driven out to Christ to receive that spirit of prayer. If you see it in Article 2, it's written with a small letter, but actually it should be with a capital letter. That spirit of prayer, that is the spirit of Christ, and it is only by that Spirit that the flesh will be mortified, that it will be killed. The apostle says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So that is something to be practiced upon one's knees in the battlefield of life. And then it also speaks about holy exercises of piety, exercises. Soldiers have to exercise. And how do they learn to fight? By losing and winning, by falling and rising again. Exercises. Holy exercises of piety. It goes through shame. And the apostle says, I have not comprehended it yet, but I follow after it. And this causes God's people to sigh for the end, for the state of perfection. Hoe dichter ik nader, if I may quote that poem once again in Dutch, hoe dichter ik nader aan het huis van mijn vader, hoe sterker ik hijg naar die hemelse woning, naar het feest van mijn kroning, naar het eind van de krijg. They sigh, and with great anticipation they look forward to the day that they will be delivered, not from a sick body, but from that greatest cross, that big I. Then to glorify God in all eternity. That is their deepest desire. And that is why they long to be dissolved and to be with Christ forever. Oh, their dying day will be their happiest day. When I say that, congregation, oh, I realize that so often they also look up against that dying day. And so many dogs can bark when it is that far. But the Lord will accomplish it. That good work that He has begun, He will perfect it. Even when the bonds have to be made loose, the bonds with loved ones, the bonds with their home, the bonds with their work, you name it, and also the bond with this world. When that happens, then also the bond with sin will be unloosed, and they will reign, as it says here. They will reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. Asaph sang of it, and we wish to do that as well. From Psalter number 203, stanzas 1, 2, and 4. In sweet communion, Lord, with Thee I constantly abide. And what follows, stanzas 1, 2, and 4 of Psalter 203. Congregation, we would speak about the perseverance of the saints. And what have we heard this evening? Yes, about the great deliverance, but much about indwelling sin. And even Article 3 begins with that again. We hear about the remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world. And that God's people cannot persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. Perhaps you're surprised by that. In that controversy with the Arminians, it was about the assurance of faith and the assurance of perseverance, was it not? Our father said that a child of God could never fall away from grace entirely. So why so much emphasis on these things? Why bring this forward all the time, again in chapter 5? As a child, you may have thought, why is it that the minister speaks so much and preach so much for God's people? They will get to heaven anyway. Well, not anyway. Not anyway. Not as a self-evident matter, a matter of course. If left to themselves, it says, they would not even persevere in that state of grace. They will tumble. They would fall. They would sink as lead in water. In other words, if they persevere, after all, then it is only the Lord's doing, then a helpless people has been kept and preserved. They cannot keep themselves. That's quite a discovery. Discovery, especially when they have a time when the Lord was so near and they stood in that springtime of faith. They stood in, well, they thought it was God's strength. But with Peter, they had to learn it was so much of their own strength. They were sincere. When a minister said, "Who is here that fears Jehovah?" They would almost raise their hands straight away. I do. I fear him. I cannot live without him anymore. And they loved him so much that they wanted to convert the whole world. And they were going to subdue every sin. And yes, they meant it. Because even if they had 1,000 bodies, they would like to give all of them to the Lord. But what is the end result? What was it in the life of Peter? How much shame covered him at the end of the day. Oh, we have to learn that we can only falter and sink. So if the Lord would now leave us to our own strength, we would not get to heaven anyway, but we would end up in hell. Now, that doesn't take away from the demand to persevere, to endure, to fight that good fight of faith. That's a demand. But there was a time they thought, yes, I can live up to that demand. And now a time has come that they make that demand into a prayer. And they beseech the Lord to give it from above. Because they cannot keep themselves. Why not? Because we read about indwelling sin. There is an enemy within the stronghold. We all know what a stronghold is. Or a castle. We do not know many castles in North America. We few months ago when we were in Holland, we crossed the border to Germany just for a day or so. We went to Nassau, where the House of Orange comes from. And there is in Dillenburg, the town of Dillenburg, there is still that fortress, that castle where William of Nassau or William of Orange, the father of the Netherlands, was born and where he grew up. And when you're in such a castle, you understand it must be very difficult to bring such a castle down, especially in those days when there were no fighter jets. But now suppose there is someone inside that castle who in a sly way opens the door at night to the enemy. That's mean. That's the greatest danger for our life and also for the life of God's people. Indwelling sin. Yes, there is the enemy on the outside. There is Satan. There is the world. There are all the opponents. But indwelling sin can so easily cause defeat, a leak in a vessel, a leak in a ship may cause it to sink. And so, yes, there is that indwelling sin. And in addition to that, there are the temptations of this world and the attacks. A fake believer knows nothing of that. Satan leaves him at ease. But God's people are attacked by the world, a mighty world. And there are also the temptations of Satan, that roaring lion, of whom the Lord Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." Three enemies. A triple-headed enemy who comes against God's people, and they have no might, no defense in themselves. But they are kept in the power of God. And that's the preservation. That is the perseverance of the saints. They are kept by the power of God. That's the ground. Not the resolution and the firmness of God's people. But God is faithful. Do you remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 1? God is faithful, who promised it, who will also do it. O people of the Lord, before the Lord called you, He knew who you were. You can never disappoint Him. You may become disappointed with yourself, but you can never disappoint God. He knew who you were, who you are, and who you will be in yourself. But God is faithful, who called you to the communion of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that God will also confirm you. The Apostle Paul says it in that same chapter in verse 8. He will confirm you unto the end. Even a bruised reed and a smoking flax will not be broken, will not be quenched. And then it may be so far away, so far that perhaps you say on Thursday evening, "How will that ever be possible on Sunday morning? I would rather flee. If I had wings of a dove, I would stay where I would find a place of refuge." But the Lord does not let His people go, congregation. He strengthens the work of his own hand. And that is how it ends here in Article 3. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. That is grace for grace. First, converting grace. Then, preserving grace. May you know of that? Do you need it in your life? And even when there are so many causes why the Lord could give them up, and so many causes for God's children to deeply humble themselves, he is faithful. And that is what he remains. That is why he also maintained the church in Corinth. The congregation, when we read that epistle, then so much that was wrong in that congregation, so much already in that first century of Christianity, so much that you can come to only one conclusion. If the Lord had not been faithful, the church would not have been there anymore. And now sometimes we say, what will remain of the church? Well, in Corinth, first century, so shortly after the beginning, they would have brought themselves down if God had not been faithful. We sometimes speak about the sins of the church and what's wrong in the church, and usually other people are the culprit. And this should be different in the church. And that should be different. And if it were up to me, I would change this. And you know, those people, there is so much wrong. I don't deny it. And if we put our hand in our own bosom, we don't have to go very far to see it. But let us also speak about the wonder of the church. Not only about the deficiencies of the church, but that wonder that there still is a church after 20 centuries, even today. It's only because of him. And the same applies to God's people. Where would they be? Where would they end if the Lord would not be the same? Oh, keep that in mind. Also against Sunday. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. You are kept, the Apostle Peter says, by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a kept people, a preserved people, a prepared people for a prepared place. Then wait upon the Lord. Be strong. And he will strengthen your heart. Wait upon him. Amen. Lord, we come unto thee at the end of our gathering, in which we heard much about that faithfulness of God, but we have only said so much of it. Thy word is full of it. And eternity will not be too long to adore God for it. We pray that our own heart may be touched and broken. Lord, then we will relate to the things that this evening were heard from the pulpit. May it have been for the encouragement and instruction of this one and that one. Will thou remember us when we go from here and strengthen us for our daily work, for our noble duty, whatever our task in life may be. Lord, will thou give strength to those who have to go alone widows and widowers. Forgive what was amiss and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now let us sing yet Psalter 429, the last stanza. Lord, though I walk mid trouble sore, thou wilt restore my faltering spirit. It is the last stanza of 429. Receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.